Following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
We'll pray, and then we'll get going here. Father, we praise you and thank you, Lord, for the day that you've given to us. And just thank you for your kindness, for your mercy, for your grace. And Lord, we just thank you for the word that you have given to us, and just ask, Father, that in this time together this morning, that, Lord, you just continue to draw us into your presence, that you give us insight and wisdom to the truth and the reality of your word. Father, that you just help us by your grace to understand what your word has for us, and that, Father, we'd be able to apply it in all that we do. We praise you, Father. We thank you. We glorify you. We ask all these things in your name. Amen. Okay. Well, today, we're going to pick up where we left off last week. And that's in chapter 8, verses 22 to 36. And on the tail end of our discussion last time, we were talking about the gospel and the gospel being presented, and we looked at several different components of the gospel, some contrast between those who are gospel-minded and those who are earthly-minded, and just those kinds of thoughts. And so today, we're really going to kind of look at this from an added perspective, and kind of look at some different thoughts here, some different ideas here. We're going to look at kind of the foundation and the authority of the gospel, in a sense. There's not going to be as overt a presentation of the gospel is what we saw last time, but we are going to have a very interesting comparison of wisdom and how long wisdom has been around and the authority of wisdom, and then at the end of our time today, again, admonitions of wisdom to the sons of men to listen to what she has to say. And all of this is a continued personification of wisdom. And personification is simply being that wisdom as an intangible concept is given human qualities. We'll see here in a little bit wisdom being born, so to speak, and wisdom being established, and wisdom being brought forth. Well, those are personifications. Those are human qualities that are given or assigned to an intangible object or an intangible concept, so that we can understand a little bit better what that intangible concept is. And in our time today, the intangible concept is obviously wisdom, okay, because we're in Proverbs. One other introductory note before we get going is it's real easy, and I don't think necessarily wrong, to look at what we are hearing or what we're reading today as being a picture or a component or a quality of Christ himself. Now, I would not say, and I don't think we can say from the text, that when we look at, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of the work, and, I was there before the mountains were set up and all that, I don't know that we can say that this is a reference to Christ, because this is wisdom. But wisdom is a divine attribute of God, and so therefore wisdom is a divine attribute of Christ. And so if we want to say that as we look at this, that we're looking at the divine attributes, okay, sure, I'll buy that all day long. Not a direct reference to Christ himself, probably. Okay, although there have been some that have taken it that way. And if you took it that way, I wouldn't say that you're off out in left field, because you're in pretty good company by doing that. But I don't know. I think we've got some systemic problems and some grammatical problems if we take this as being a reference to Christ. If we take it as part of the divine attributes, okay, yeah, we can do that. There's no problem there. So, All right, does that make sense? Everybody with me on that? Okay. All right. Well, before we jump into this second lesson proper, week two, I think is where we are. Let's read the text so that we've got everybody together on the same page. Proverbs chapter 8, starting at verse 22, reading down to verse 36, says, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His work, the first of His acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth, and when there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, and before the hills, I was brought forth. Before He had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When He established the heavens, I was there. When He drew a circle on the face of the deep, when He made firm the skies above, and when He established the fountains of the deep. When He assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress His command. When He marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside Him like a master workman. And I was daily His delight, rejoicing before Him always, rejoicing in His inhabited world, and delighting in the children of men," or children of man. "And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways, hear instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates and waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death." Okay? And so that's the back half of chapter 8, and it's our text under discussion today. And so, as I always do in these venues, the very first question is, anybody want to tell me what the first question is, always? Semantic units. Mm-hmm. You should have seen the division between two semantic units pretty easily. All right? And so, What are they? What's the divisions today? Okay, 22 to 31, and then at 31, going from 31 down to 36, or 32 to 36. Uh huh. Yeah. Somebody else? I'm guessing that since nobody is saying anything, either you didn't do it at all, or you're in agreement with what has been said, or because you didn't do it at all, you're in agreement with what has been said. Is there anybody who objects to dividing it between 31 and 32? Which might be more of a function of personal preference more than anything else, but there is, I think, an indication for one that we can see. Okay, so before we launch into it, anybody else have an idea, a thought, a concern? Semantic units just being a change in subject. Yeah. Well, I haven't gotten there yet. It's okay. Just to keep everybody on the same page, a semantic unit, a methodology that we use in inductive study is that we go through and read the text, and where the subject changes, we generally will draw a line between the verses where the subject changes. And what we're doing is dividing it into what's called semantic units. It's units of meaning. And if, for example, just picking up at verse 28, and there's some other stuff ahead of, or 27. "When He established the heavens, I was there. When He drew the circle on the face of the deep. When He made firm the skies above. When He established the fountains of the deep. When He assigned the sea to its limits, so that the waters might not transgress His command." Well, right there he's talking about creation, right? Oceans, seas, right? That makes sense. "When He marked out the foundations of the earth, and I was Then I was beside him like a master workman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him, always rejoicing in the inhabited world and delighting in the children of men. Okay, so we still, in 27 to 31, we've got this idea of creation and what was going on and God setting the boundaries. Then in 32 it says, "And now, O sons, listen to me." Well, O sons haven't been mentioned anywhere in 22 to 31. So you see the shift in the subject? It goes from creation to, in 32, admonitions for the sons of men, or believers, is what we've established thus far, to listen to wisdom. Okay, and the benefits and the blessings of listening to wisdom as we get down to 35 and 36. Okay, so there's a shift in the subject. And so what we're doing is we just simply, as we're going through and analyzing this in our mind, when we come to this change in subject, we just generally draw a line in between it, and that's what we call semantic units. Now, what everybody has said almost universally thus far is that 22 to 31 is one big semantic unit dealing with creation, and then 32 to 36 is another semantic unit. Now, the class hasn't labeled that. They haven't assigned a title to it, but if we were just first blush, we might say something about benefits or blessings of wisdom, something like that. Okay, just a label to help us keep up with what's going on. And I will reemphasize this to everybody. It is helpful that as you go through and you divvy up or you divide up your semantic units, if you'll write out in the margin, out to the side, just a brief description, a title, you know, blessings of wisdom or God's work in creation or wisdom in creation. If you just write a two or three word title out to the side, as you go through and look at the book later on, you know, all 31 chapters of the book of Proverbs, if you've done that as you've gone along, then you've basically outlined the entire book, and you can have a snapshot of what the book is about just looking at your titles. It's an incredibly beneficial habit to get in. Okay? But this all stems from semantic units. Now, and y'all are a sharp class, some of y'all have studied with me for almost 4 or 5 years now. Others have studied for 2 or 3 years. Y'all know, as was proposed earlier, that if we have more than about 2 verses, I'm going to put an additional semantic unit in there. I don't deal well with big sections of text. 22 to 31 is a big section of text, right? That's 9 verses. That's a lot of ground. And so, I'm not smart enough to deal with big chunks of verses. I mean, my brain just won't handle it. So I have to put them in smaller groups. And so I added one other division in here that y'all haven't mentioned. You are correct in saying that verses 22 to 31 is wisdom, wisdom's role in creation. That's exactly right. But I want to point out something here to us. There is a shift, and it's a subtle shift, okay? In 22 to 26, well, that too. Okay, all right. So share with us your semantic units now. What you got? Okay. Okay, so we've got a completion. Oh yeah, kind of like the seventh day of creation. God saw all that He made, and He was very good. Okay. All right, which we could. Which would also correspond to verse between 29 and 30, right there. Because you go from the foundations of the earth to the workman himself in verse 30. Okay. All right. Okay. Any others? I didn't pick up on the completed part of it, the time reference. between 29 and 30, although that's a very good catch. I did pick up on between 26 and 27. See, in 22 to 26, wisdom is talking about when it was brought forth. It was brought forth before the beginning of God's work, and it was brought forth before the deeps were formed. It was brought forth before the earth was formed and the land took its shape. Then in 27, there's a shift. It's a subtle shift, but nonetheless a shift. He begins to say, when he established the heavens, I was there. And when he drew the circle on the face of the deep, I was there. And when he made and firmed the skies, I was there. What he's saying is, he goes from, I was before these things, to, while these things were being made, I was there. You see the difference? Again, it's subtle. It's a subtle difference, but it's a difference. Okay? And picking up on that subtle difference between 26 and 27, I had marked this as a, and we can say an intermediate break. I mean, I'm marking them in pink. I marked the big one in blue. I marked the intermediate ones in pink. That's just color coding for us to keep up with it. But after I had broken that up, after I had put the division there, I noticed that in the beginning, the first four verses or so, that the first four verses, 22 to 26, follow basically the order of creation in Genesis chapter 1. If you have your Bible, you can turn to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to be referring back and forth to that off and on today. Because we know that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, that the earth was void and without form, and that God was hovering on the surface of the deep. And then when God said, let there be light, that's the first thing that he created, was light. And then God began to gather the waters into one place. Okay? And then he divided the waters from above and the waters below. Right? In the order of creation. And so we've got this idea here about the deeps. And now there's no mention of God saying, let there be light. So don't try to make a one-to-one correlation between the Genesis account and what Solomon is saying here in Proverbs. I mean, he's not giving us another detailed accounting of creation. He's picking out certain portions of creation that are pivotal for the idea he's trying to communicate, which would be the eternality of wisdom. And that's actually how I had termed this, the eternality of wisdom, this first section. We've got an overarching description of 2 to 31 of wisdom in creation, and then a little subheading, if you wanted to say that, the eternality. Of wisdom. And I'll explain in just a minute why I said that. But in this first four verses or so, five verses, we have a direct correlation to the creation account in Genesis 1. Okay? Now something interesting happens. You'll notice here that starting in verse 27, it says, then he established the heavens, right? Verse 27, when he established the heavens. And if the very astute student, the observant student, will go, wait a minute, something's out of order here. Because in the Genesis account, the separating the waters with the firmament and calling the firmament heaven, that occurs before he gathers all the waters in one place and dry land begins to show up. Okay, so something seems to be a little bit out of order here, right? If I remember correctly, that Genesis verses 3, verses 4, right around in there, God is separating the waters from above and the waters below with the expanse in the middle, right? And I think in verse 5, if I remember, y'all can keep me straight, he called the expanse heaven. All right, no, we're okay. I'm just going by memory here. Six? Okay. So I'm two verses off, sorry, from memory. And now, if you want to call me a leaky vessel, that's okay. Yeah. And so we have something out of order here. So it's not that Solomon's following exactly the order of creation. That's not his purpose. Again, it's not another detailed account of creation. But he is using the creation account to show us and teach us something about wisdom. Now look, we got to keep this in the context of what we have seen elsewhere in the entirety of the book, and specifically in chapter 8, you know, with the gospel. We saw the gospel being presented in wisdom last time we were all together. And so there's something here that is important that Solomon is teaching us through this wisdom literature, through this description of wisdom. And that is, first of all, if we are going to hold to the eternality of wisdom, that's really the foundation of the gospel, that the gospel message is an eternal message. The gospel message is not just something that showed up at Matthew 1:1 in the New Testament. That the gospel is an eternal message. Now, for all of you eternal covenant people, you would say, amen. This is a great proof that Ephesians 1:3-11, which describes, I think, the eternal covenant, this just helps to bolster that idea of an eternal covenant, that God purposed within the Godhead between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit before time ever began, that not only was he going to permit the fall of creation into sin, but that he was going to purpose to send the Messiah for the redemption of souls. Okay, and that transaction, that eternal covenant, where the Godhead covenanted or agreed among themselves that they were going to do that, that all happened before creation ever started. The eternal covenant occurs before Genesis 1:1, right? Because Ephesians 1:4 says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, if I remember correctly. Okay. And so this idea of the eternality of wisdom, the very basis of wisdom, as related to not just wisdom in general, but wisdom in the gospel, is shown to us here as being in place, or at least the roots of it being in place, before anything in creation was ever created. So we have an affirmation of Ephesians 1:4 right here in Proverbs 8:22-26. And we're going to go through it in a little more detail here in just a second. But at 27, I've already mentioned that there seems to be a something out of place where he established the heavens, and if we're looking at the creation account in verses 6 and 7 and following there, we know that the expanse comes before the waters being gathered together and dry land appearing, right? But we very clearly have dry land appearing in verse 26 in this account before he had made the earth with his fields, or the first of the dust of the world. You know, obviously, as God gathered the waters together and land began to appear, that land, if it's land, is dry, and if it's dry, it's probably got dust on it somewhere, okay? And so that, in the creation account, I've already mentioned a couple times, occurs after he puts the expanse between the waters, right? And so they're not in the same order here. So Solomon is not giving us a detailed account of creation. He is highlighting something for us. And we've already said the eternality of wisdom in the first section. So what is he highlighting for us in 20? We'll take it from 27 to 30. What is he highlighting for us? Well, when he established the foundation of the deep, when he assigned the sea its limits so that the waters might not transgress his command. See, that's a very interesting terminology. Might not transgress his command. You might say that this is the law, which we could give it a designation such as that, but this is really kind of the authority of wisdom. wisdom's authority to say, you shall come to this point and no further. Right? Because wisdom is personified as being there in creation. And over here in verse 30, says, I was beside him like a master workman. So wisdom is involved in all of this creation, everything that's going on, and God's decrees that the waters would only go so far. Wisdom is a part of that too. Okay? Wisdom not being somebody outside of God, but this is the divine wisdom of God. Okay? And so, and you could label it probably most anything you wanted to along those lines, but if we've got the eternality of wisdom up top, we've got the authority of wisdom here in 27 to 30, or 27 to 29, rather. How would we label 30 and 31? Since we've divided it into a smaller unit. If we're following along the eternality of wisdom, the authority of wisdom, what would we label 30 and 31? What say you? Then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man. Okay, testimony of wisdom, authentication of wisdom. Testimony how, Virginia? What do you mean when you say testimony of wisdom? Okay, all right. And the authentication of wisdom, what? Okay, all right. Somebody else? Anybody have a thought? Does everybody need another cup of coffee? Okay. All right. Well, to keep along with the quasi-alliteration with our term starting with vowels, why don't we go with authentication or testimony? Testimony is a consonant, but for ease of remembrance. Authentication of wisdom. Okay? Alright. Try to do some things in alliteration. Y'all know that alliteration is just simply that phrases begin with the same letter, right? Or the same word, same phrase. It's not exactly the same thing, but it works because all of our terms are starting with a vowel. Eternality, authority, authentication. Just helps us remember. That's all it is. All right. Then what about 32 through 36? We've all agreed that 32 to 36 seems to be the semantic unit. Now, we could probably break it up into smaller pieces if we thought about it, if we really wanted to, and that'd be okay. But what do you think? How would we label 32 to 36? Okay, application, instructions. Okay. All right. Is it just simply the transfer of information? You understand the question? Is she just giving us information? Yeah, that's what I just started to highlight for us grammatically, and Lord willing, we'll get to this in a minute. But starting in verse 32 with the word listen, you have an imperative. 33 starts with another imperative and concludes with an imperative. So you got three imperatives in two verses. Sandwiched in between these three imperatives in the back half of verse 32, you've got an imperfect, which is a positive imperfect in this context of keeping my ways. Right after the three imperatives in the back half of verse 33, you've got another imperfect, which is the negation or the negative side of neglect. These two verses lead into three verses that are replete with participles. Participle listens, participle finds, participle fails, participle injures, participle hates. So, and we know that participles are ontological words. They describe a nature. And so, for a variety of different reasons, I mean, intuitively, y'all understood that it wasn't just the transfer of information. that there was something deeper or something more there. I just explained briefly, very briefly, probably so much so that your head is spinning, the mechanics as to why you know things intuitively, you know, the basis of what you know intuitively, that what we have here is the admonitions of wisdom. It's not just information, but she is admonishing, wisdom is admonishing us to listen and to hear and to be wise and to, as a matter of life, keep ways and not to neglect them. And then the whole discussion of one's nature, depending on which side of this admonition you're taking. So we could just label this the admonitions. Admonitions of wisdom. Okay? Now, for those of you who are teaching and preaching, and for those of you who are just being church folks and witnessing, we just went through a fairly detailed exercise of how you derive what you might say is talking points from the text. It is just simply based on semantic units. So, based on last week and this week, you now can take chapter 8 of Proverbs and you can give an Old Testament gospel presentation to somebody through the talking points, I mean the major headings and the things that we wrote down about the first half of chapter 8 and now the back half of chapter 8. If you wanted to teach this, those would just be the major points on your outline, the major subjects on your outline, of which there are, I think, six. Weren't there three last week and three this week? So six major points in chapter 8. And then there are subpoints, obviously, underneath that that you could talk about. So, I mean, if you just had a 10-minute time span, you could devote 1 minute to each major topic, and you could talk about six major topics in 10 minutes. Y'all could, I couldn't. If you had 10 years, you could do the same thing. You could devote an entire year to one major subject, which that's more along my lines. So you see how that works? See, there is a tangible benefit in the methodology that we're not studying the methodology, we're employing the methodology in the study of the scriptures, but I want you to see that there's a useful, helpful methodology here that helps us, if for no other reason than our own understanding and our own edification, to draw out of the text what the text is saying and not have to assign some foreign meaning to the text. You know, we could assign something really strange to this text, like, I don't know, how to get along with my dog. You know, something like that. And you don't have to, because it comes right out of the text. Yeah. Yeah, and that's scary. That wisdom was before God. Yeah. There's some historical and grammatical and syntactical reasons why I would understand that somebody would say wisdom was before God, but the syntactical reasons and the grammatical reasons and to a certain degree even the historical reasons all move against that. And we're not going to go into those today. But I know. But see, the thing that I'm rejoicing in. Now listen to me very carefully. The thing I'm rejoicing in is you're a churchman. You're just a believer. And I don't mean, that's not a derogatory statement. I mean, you're not a seminarian. You're not a theologian. Although, in the classes that y'all have been taking here, you're probably closer to being seminarians than most, and you're probably closer to being theologians than most. But the point being is that as an everyday churchman, you have the ability to discern between what the Scripture is saying and somebody who is apparently being taken authoritative because they've written a commentary saying something that just goes beyond the bounds of the text. How wonderful is that? That you don't have to take other people's word for what the Scripture says. You have the ability. Yes, absolutely, the blessed assurance. Okay? So I just wanted to take a minute. I know the mechanics as we've gone through this over several years together, that we start each class the same way. What is the semantic units? And you give us semantic units, and we do all of this stuff, and you're going, gee whiz, Rusty, okay, this is enough. When are we ever going to get away from semantic units? Never. Never. If we are striving to get away from the understanding and the meaning of Scripture, then we ought to just quit Bible study completely. We're striving for understanding what the Scripture says. Okay? And so the semantic units, I think, are the key that unlock that door. Right? Okay. Well, let's back up a little bit and let's kind of work our way through the text. Now look, the reality is we couldn't cover all of the details of this text in 1,000 such weeks as this. Okay, y'all would get so tired of Proverbs chapter 8 before it was all said and done with if we tried to exhaust every last little thing. Just plain, or you want? Okay. So look, I'm just going to tell you up front that we're going to hit some of the highlights here, and we're going to have to, by necessity, not catch everything. However, if you have a question about something, we'll certainly entertain it. But we're not going to be able to do an exhaustive have an exhaustive discussion. There you go. Of everything. Okay. But I do hope that we're seeing some of this text in a way that we haven't seen it before. Now look, I am so thankful that y'all saw the break in it between the two major units. And y'all were exactly right. The two major units are broken between 30 and 32. Okay, so y'all were right. Y'all were right. I'll say that one more time. Y'all were right. Okay? Don't think you weren't. But we want to look at these in a little more detail. All right. So we've established, just to keep us to look at the map and keep us in line. We've established that in chapter 8, that chapter 8 was broken into two major components. Chapter 8 was broken into two halves, basically. It was broken between verse 21 and verse 22. Okay. We saw last time we were together that the first half of chapter 8, verses 1 to 21, dealt primarily with a presentation of the gospel and some key components of the gospel. We've seen this morning that 22 to 36 is dealing with the authority and the eternality and the authentication and the admonition of wisdom. Okay, the very basis upon which verses 1 to 21 present the gospel as being something worth presenting. Okay? Because if this message is eternal, it's worth presenting. If it's authoritative, we must listen to the message. If it's authenticated, then we have every reason to listen to the message. And if it's an admonishment, then it behooves us in our best interest to listen to the message. Right? So it's not just any old message. All right? So we've divided it into two halves. And then out of those two halves, this week we've seen the major divisions of this back half, the four major divisions. And so now we're going to begin to kind of look at some subdivisions and some other things, some details in each one of these headings. Okay? So we're just following a simple outlining methodology, really, is all we're doing. I mean, in terms of our presentation, that's what we're doing. Okay? Going back up to verse 22 to 26, and the first division today of the eternality of wisdom. It says in 22, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His works, at the first of His acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills I was brought forth before he had made the earth with its fields or the first dust of the world. Now there's some things going on here that just help us to kind of analyze in a little clearer perception. Anybody notice on your text that there's a series of perfects in these first five verses? Anybody notice that? Does anybody know how the perfects are marked on your text? They're blue. That's right. So where's our first perfect? Possessed. Okay, so verse 22, we have a perfect right there. Where's our next one? Yeah, verse 23. Set or set up. Okay. Where's the next one? Yeah. Brought in verse 24. Where's our next one? Verse 25. Shaped. Is there another one in 25? Brought. Am I missing a question back here? Okay. Well, let's finish identifying the perfects, and then we'll catch that. Verse 25, we just finished 25. In 26, do we have any other perfects? Made. Okay? All right. Now, look, this. If nothing else, this is interesting. If nothing else, this is interesting. I'm going to use my analogy that I've used in the past to describe what we're doing. The old sprinkler system, you know, if you've been around, you've heard me say that. If you've ever had a sprinkler system, an automatic sprinkler system, not a hose with a little thing on the end, but an underground sprinkler system that's got sprinkler heads on it, if you've ever had one of those, you know that as you go along, the sprinkler heads get broken and stuff happens. And so to fix a sprinkler system, the first thing they will do is they will turn the sprinkler system on, okay? And everywhere there is a broken sprinkler head, and that's usually evidenced by water just boiling up out of the ground as opposed to something popping up and going like, you know, okay? And don't ask me to do that again. If a sprinkler head is broken, water would just boil up out of the water, I mean out of the ground, or you'll just see water running. Well, they turn the sprinkler system on, and everywhere there is a broken head, they will put a little flag. It's a little piece of wire that's got a plastic flag on it. They generally will put like a red flag wherever there's supposed to be a sprinkler head, but the sprinkler head's broken. And all the sprinkler heads that are actually working, they generally sometimes will go through and just put a green flag beside where all the ones that are working so that they know where all the sprinkler heads are. And they do that so that, you know, the sprinklers are lined out, put out on grids, and so if you've got sprinkler head, sprinkler head, sprinkler head, and then nothing, and then another sprinkler head, sprinkler head, sprinkler head, you know there's something missing in the middle. And so that's how they diagnose, typically, sprinkler systems. That's all we're doing. We've turned the sprinkler system on, and we're identifying all the sprinkler heads. In this case, sprinkler heads happen to be perfects, because in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 verses, we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 perfects. Okay? Now, we don't want to make mountains out of molehills. We don't want to try to build doctrines off of perfect tense verbs. Okay? But it is significant in the analyzation of the text that the author has used perfect tense verbs so frequently in five verses. He's trying to show us something. He's trying to teach us something. And so it behooves us just to take note of it and look and see, you know, what he's trying to tell us. Now look, here we go. The perfect verb, Old Testament, New Testament, perfect verbs tend to bring with them the idea of a completed action. Hence the designation perfect. This is true in the Old Testament, Old Testament Hebrew, and it's true in the New Testament Greek. Now, there are some differences between Hebrew and Greek in terms of the perfect, but there's not really that much difference. It doesn't warrant us having a discussion about the differences, okay? Let's highlight the similarities, which is a completed action, okay? And if the action is completed, most times what the biblical text is trying to teach us is that it was an intentional action, that it wasn't an accident, that it was intentionally done, it was carried out, it was brought to its fullest point, it was brought to fruition, it was brought to completion, it's done, it's finished, because that's what, in this case, God intended to do. Okay? Y'all with me? So that's kind of the translational nuance or the semantic nuance of a perfect. It's a completed intentional action. So just on the surface, without digging any deeper than this, wisdom's possession by God was intentional. Wisdom's being set up by God was intentional. Wisdom's being brought forth by God was intentional. The mountains being shaped obviously were intentional. The hills being brought forth were intentional. And the earth and its fields being made were that was intentional. That's creation, right? That's how we know this is a reference back to the creation. Now, look, intuitively you knew it was creation because he's talking about oceans and hills and mountains and all that kind of stuff. And you just kind of know intuitively that that was creation. But if somebody ever challenged you on that and said, well, how do you know that's creation? I understand that you say it's creation. How do you know it's creation? You can now say, well, in this text, the verbal forms that are they're describing the actual creation of things are perfects, which means those are intentional actions. They're completed. It means, in this case, God, because it says the Lord did all this. The Lord was intentionally doing these things. And the place that we find in Scripture that describes for us God intentionally doing this kind of work is the creation account in Genesis. And so that's how we know. We're not just guessing. It's not just our opinion. But we know from the internal evidence of the text that this is creation. Okay? Yeah, if it existed before God, how was it set up? 22 actually would help in that line too. I think the wisdom existing before God is a stretch even of this text. Now, I don't know who said that. I don't want to know who said that. And be gentle and kind in our critique of that. But I just don't know that even from a straightforward reading of the English, as well as a reading of the Hebrew or the Greek Septuagint, and the mechanics and the syntax, that we could come to that conclusion. Okay. The conclusion that we should come to is that at the least, probably what's most important is that what's being described as wisdom as an attribute of God is seen as active in his act of creation. It's seen as active in his creating all things. And I don't know that we can say that in that instance, you know, being a divine attribute, that one precedes the other. As God exists, his divine attributes exist. As his divine attributes exist, they exist because God exists. So they're irrevocably tied to one another, and you can't have one without the other. As to say that wisdom existed before God and it was out there, and then all of a sudden God showed up, that just doesn't make sense. But let's look at these perfects, okay? We should see that there is yet another smaller division here that we didn't highlight previously, because in the use of these perfects, the first ones, 22, 23, and 24, the thing that is being possessed, set up, and brought forth is wisdom. Wisdom itself, right? Then in 25 and 26, shaped, brought forth, and made are talking about the earth, in particular, land. So we see a difference there, right? So we could just put a little intermediate division here if we wanted to. It's not necessary. It just kind of helps us keep up with things. Even within this first section of the eternality of wisdom, we see two different subjects being discussed. In the first subject being discussed, which is wisdom itself, it says that the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work. Now, here's one of those kind of semantic things, grammatic things, that I could see why somebody would Well, no, I couldn't see why somebody would say what Virginia said, that wisdom existed before God, because the word that is used here, and I'm not going to give you the Hebrew word. I couldn't pronounce it even if I had it. Y'all have got your word study tools, so y'all probably have already looked at that. But the word that is translated possessed up here in the ESV in verse 22, this perfect possessed, in the NET is translated created. And that's just the Hebrew word. In some context, it means created. In some context, it means possessed. Okay. The idea, and we can call up the note here that the NET has for that word, and they give us a better definition than I ever could. It's talking about the two Hebrew roots that typically are used here. One meaning to possess and the other to create. The earlier English versions did not know the second, but suspected in certain places that the meaning like that was necessary, the meaning of create. The older versions have the translation possess because otherwise it sounds like God lacked wisdom and therefore created it in the beginning. They wanted to avoid saying that wisdom was not eternal. Arius liked the idea of Christ as the wisdom of God and chose the translation of create. Athanasius translated it, constituted me as the head of creation. The verb occurs 12 times in Proverbs with the meaning of to acquire, but the Greek and the Syriac versions have the meaning to create. So I just read that to you to broaden your understanding of things and see that there is some discussion within Orthodox history of the church about the use of the word possess or create. Okay? All right? The idea seems to be here when we read the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his work, is not that he created wisdom as the foundation for what he was going to do, but that it was part of his character, it was part of his nature. Again, it was a divine attribute of God. It's part of who God is. Okay? And so what seems to be being communicated is that God created, at the beginning of his creative work, God was doing the things that he was doing as a function of his divine wisdom. Okay, y'all follow me? There are a lot of reasons why God could have created, and the divine attributes of God, all of the divine attributes of God probably were in, well, not probably, all the divine attributes of God were involved in his creation activity. For example, the divine attribute of God's love. Why did God create? Well, he created out of his love. Now, not to sound like a broken record, but I'm going to go back to the eternal covenant again. The eternal covenant, which predates everything, in that eternal covenant, one of the things that God purposed in the eternal covenant was the salvation of the elect. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit all agreed in time and space before creation to save the elect. Okay? And he did so, the scripture teaches us, out of his love for his people. So in a sense, God created out of his love. Because if the people haven't been created, there's nobody to love. Right? There's nobody to save. God's omniscience, his all-knowing, that's another divine attribute. We could say, and rightly say, that God created out of his omniscience, out of his all-knowing. Again, you have to go back to the eternal decree, the eternal covenant. Because God, omniscience just simply means God knows all things. And I hope when I said that, the image of the circle came to mind, that discussion we always have about God's omniscience. If knowledge exists, it exists because it proceeded from the mind of God. Okay? I'll share that with you on another day. It's a fascinating, fascinating discussion. We could say that God created out of his omniscience, out of the divine attribute of his omniscience. that, yes, he knew he was going to create the world perfectly and everything be very good. Yes, he knew that Satan was going to fall. Yes, he knew that Satan was going to tempt Eve and then, by extension, Adam. And yes, he knew that Adam was going to fall into sin. Okay? So God in his omniscience created. And the creation is the direct reflection of his omniscience. Now we could go one step further and say that God's decrees permitted the fall, and that's one of the decrees in the order of decrees, or the which is the very precursor to the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. But the order of decrees, which is where we get these discussions of lapsarianism, superlapsarianism, translapsarianism, infralapsarianism, all of those discussions, you know, when did God decree this and when did he decree that? When did he decree to save the elect and when did he decree to permit the fall? All those discussions come from the fact that God had created out of his omniscience, out of his all-knowing. Okay? Y'all are starting to look like you got a headache. Well, as you further read on in the net, the notes will begin to, at least from the net's perspective, would begin to lead you into thinking that it was not a created thing, but that it was part of God in his nature, his character, and his divine attributes. Well, okay, sure. I wouldn't disagree with that, although every translation is going to translate it differently. So, a possession of wisdom as a divine attribute of who God is. Mm-hmm. Right. Sure. Okay? But that possessing, and we're talking about the word possessing, the verbal form there in verse 22, that perfect there, means it was an intentional possession. It was an intentional part of who he was. Okay? Now again, let's not get too balled up here. This is a personification of wisdom. So we're looking at some of God's divine attributes. All right? So they're kind of like human analogies. If we press them too far, they begin to break down. If we press them beyond what they're given for, then they begin to break down. But as long as we're staying within the context of why this text is given to us, what it's showing us and what it wants us to understand, we're on safe ground. First of his acts of old. Okay, so the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Some people stumble over that last phrase, the first of his acts of old, as if he created wisdom as one of the first things he did, and then out of that wisdom he did everything else. But and I could see that. I could understand why people would go that direction. But basing what we're saying in the nature of God, then it wouldn't be that he created the wisdom as a first act, but that wisdom was part of the first act, some of the very first acts that God had accomplished. Okay? Now, yeah. Mm-hmm. You could, and I'll just put this bug in your ear, and we can discuss it, debate it later, but could it be that some of those of his acts of old is a reference back to the eternal covenant before he ever started anything? Because out of wisdom, God agreed in the eternal covenant. Now, look, I just tell you, I keep saying that because I'm an eternal covenant guy. Okay? And I see the eternal covenant as being the foundation of everything that God has done in redemptive history. Everything. But, anyway, that's neither here nor there. I don't want to muddy the water too much. Okay? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Sure. And again, we can't exhaust everything about this text. There are some semantic and grammatical reasons why there's this discussion about create and create and possess and all that. Okay? We just don't have time to go through. Huh? Well, yeah. Well, but yeah, right. But I want us to see. It has been said, it has been termed this way, the mythical, well-educated layman. Okay? The mythical, well-educated layman. Now, I don't remember who coined that phrase, but it's been around for a long time. Well, that a well-educated layman doesn't exist. That the well-educated are clerical and the laymen are just uneducated. Well, I'm trying to fight against that. I'm trying to help y'all be well-educated laymen, churchmen. Not clerics, not pastors. You know, if God calls you to that, that's great, and we'll work on that. But I want, as church people, just as everyday moms, dads, church people, in the business place, in the home, I want you to be biblically educated. So that's why I said the reason why there's a discussion behind all this is there's some reasons. And just don't go say, oh, no, that's not what it says, and this is what my Bible says, and that's what it means. Well, okay. Whoa, Trigger. Hang on here a second. All right? Right? Y'all with me? So there's some reasons behind it. Okay, verse 23. Ages ago I was set up. Again, the NET gives us a pretty good insight to the word set up. Verse 23, they translate it the word appointed. The NET notation for verse 23 says, I was appointed is not a common word. It occurs here and in Psalms 2:6 for the coronation of a king, and it means to be installed. Okay, now I know that's hard to read. That's really small writing, but that's what it means. It means to be put into a place of position. It means to be installed. That's a word that we don't even use much in that context in our day and time. It used to be that once upon a time, pastors were installed. Deacons were installed. Elders were installed. And what they meant was that it was the formal process of somebody being placed within the office of pastor, the office of deacon, or the office of elder. Okay? Being installed. And have you ever heard of an installation service? That's an old term that we used to hear in churches all the time. It's an installation service. So that's what it means. From eternity, NET says, I was appointed. Ages ago, I was set up. And that's a perfect verb, and it means that it was an intentional installment. It was an intentional placement or an intentional appointment. Again, this is a personification of wisdom, and wisdom is saying all this stuff, describing about itself, its eternality. Okay? Not so much purpose as it is longevity, right? Now, that's a great question, Virginia, because let's think on this for just a minute. As we're sharing the gospel with a lost world, it is likely that that lost world and their blindness would see the gospel as being something new and novel. At the very least, they would see the gospel as being on an equal par with other world religions like Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam or Shirley MacLaine or whatever. Okay? Yeah. All roots go to the same tree, which is a universalist kind of idea. But the scriptures teach us that not only is faith, the gospel, as personified through wisdom, as we're studying here, before all those others, it was before the creation of the world. And I'm going to highlight something for us in just a minute. I'm going to hold on to it for just one second, but I'm coming to it. That wisdom, it was the very seminal, at least in this text, the seminal concept or the seminal attribute of God that was involved in the creative process. Wisdom, right? Oh, by the way, I'm trying to remember. I know this is true for Islam. Did you know that Islam has only been around since about 700 AD? That the early church had been in existence for almost a millennia, 1,000 years, by the time Islam came onto the scene. So if you want to compare Christianity and Islam, who's the new kid on the block? And if you want to take the Hebrew Old Testament, Christianity had a heritage of almost 5,000 years by the time Islam came onto the scene. Buddhism, I'm not as familiar with Buddhism and Hinduism as I am Islam, but Buddhism and Hinduism are not necessarily B.C. Religions. They're A.D. religions. They're after the birth of Christ religions. And so they're not nearly as old, even though they're ancient, they're not nearly as old as Christianity. So anybody who says to you Christianity is on the same par as Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam, just don't know what they're talking about historically. Not as a matter of opinion, but just historically. Okay, so we need to be educated about these things. And I'm not even going to, you know, Shirley MacLaine is just a flash in the pan as compared to, you know, the heritage Christian Science. When I say Shirley MacLaine, I mean Christian Science. That's a recent invention, okay? L. Ron Hubbard in the 40s, okay? And I'm not sure, but, well, never mind. I'll research it and make sure I'm on solid ground. But anyhow, I was set up before the ages of the before the beginning of the earth. He goes on to say that when there were no depths, I was brought forth. Okay. Now the word "brought" here, and I'm not going to read the note on the net, but basically it means to be given birth. Okay, that's what the net tells us that this word in the Hebrew text means. It means to be given birth or to be begotten. Okay. Now again, and that whole discussion is where we find the net's discussion that wisdom was not something created by God, but that the terminology that is being used is not meant to indicate where wisdom came from as much as it's meant to indicate the timing of wisdom's activity. That all of this, the possession and the setup and the brought forth and all of that is designed or given to us to illustrate that wisdom was before all these other things. It's not trying to highlight for us how wisdom came into being. If it was trying to communicate to us how wisdom came into being, it probably the text would not use a perfect verb, because the perfect verb is the verb of completion. It just says this thing is completed. It would have used another verbal form, just from a grammatical standpoint, and would have probably given us more detail on how it came into being. So the purpose is not to discuss how wisdom came into being. The purpose is to highlight for us that wisdom was in existence before all this other stuff was. Okay? Y'all with me? Now, in verse 24, it says, when there were no depths, I was brought forth, and when there were no springs abounding with water. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, we find in the creation account that the earth was void and without form, and God's Spirit hovered upon the surface or the face of the deep. Okay? Now, Genesis doesn't tell us what the deep is. All right? We find a kind of a parallel in the flood account, that after God had put Noah in the ark and he closed the door and he sealed it with his own hand, it says that the great depths burst forth. Okay? That's part of the description of the flood, that the depths burst forth. So there's this idea in the early chapters of the Old Testament of the deep. Okay? Now, in the ancient world, and the net brings this out also, in the ancient world, the depths, or the deep, were something that obviously human beings had no control over. It was a reality. The ancient world had great fear of the seas. Why did the ancient world have fear of the seas? Because it's the deep. You don't know what's in there. Right? Now, I don't know. I'm kind of that way too. I mean, and you may be that way, but I there's just something in me that has some reservation about going out on big bodies of water. Not necessarily because of storms or whatever, although that's an issue, but I just don't know what's in there. What if there's a Leviathan down in there and he comes up and he gets me? Right? We're fearful of those things. Well, this idea of the depths, this idea of the deep, conjures up in our mind a fear, because in our humanity we know that there is no way that we're going to control water, the seas, the oceans, the deep. We're not going to control ponds, lakes, tanks, you know, small bodies of water that are so insignificant you can't even see them from space. There seems to be this fear because of the unknown, and that unknown brings with it the idea of chaos or a chaotic kind of situation. And so taking us back to Genesis 1-2, with God's Spirit hovering upon the face of the deep, what seems to be the interpretation there is that in that stage of creation, things were chaotic. All right, do you see what I'm saying? And as a matter of fact, there are people in the scientific community and people in the philosophic community who are very anti-Christian who say that our entire universe and our entire existence came out of chaos. The Big Bang Theory, although it was a structured chaos, is still chaos. Stuff was just flying everywhere. That's the Big Bang Theory. That everything was in, or matter was in a particular place, and it was dark matter, and it was dense matter, or whatever they want to call it, and it got so dark, so dense, that it exploded, and when it exploded, the Big Bang, that the Earth and the planet and the stars and everything that we see in the galaxy emanated from that singular point and is going outward and is continuing to expand outward even now. That's the Big Bang Theory, and it's chaotic. It's uncontrolled, and it's immense power, and there's nothing you can do about it because it blew up and it's gone. But wisdom says that it was there. Not only did God possess it, but it was appointed, installed, and created or given birth. It was there before all of that. Which tells us that creation, even though it may appear to be chaotic to us, was anything but chaotic. Creation was part of God's intentional wisdom. Okay? Isn't that cool? That we can answer the critics who say, God, oh, you're just ignorant for thinking about God. Don't you know that everything just blew up and through the chaotic actions of the Big Bang Theory, everything came into existence? And you can say, ah, but Proverbs 8 tells us that God's divine attribute of wisdom existed prior to all of that. And if wisdom as a divine attribute existed, then God existed. And yes, you say that everything came from a singular point in the universe with dark matter and stuff colliding and coming together, and the power was so immense it couldn't have been contained and it blew up. But what you're missing is the thing that was at the center of all that, the source of the immense power, is not something that blew up. The immense power is God, and He intentionally created through that intense power. And might He have blown it up? I don't think so, but hey. You know, there's some things about creation that we don't necessarily get, but whatever it was, God orchestrated it. God did it. And if God did it, as the Scripture says God did it, then it says God did it in 7 days. That's 7 24-hour lunar days, not 7 gazillion years. Okay? And so we have a biblical basis for interacting with those in the academy and not just sounding like witch doctors. Right? We can give a reasoned argument. You were about to say something, weren't you? No? Is it gone? Sorry. Yes. Yes. Yes, exactly. They're one and the same. So if wisdom existed before all of that, then by necessity, God existed before all of that. And if wisdom, in this context, with these perfect verbs, if wisdom is something that is being accomplished with intentionality, then who is it that was being intentional? That's the question. Yeah, and it's God. God was being intentional. He was intentionally bringing all these things about through the divine attribute of His wisdom. Not to mention the fact that if we take that idea into the New Testament, in the first chapter of John's Gospel, where he says, "In the beginning was the Word." That word logos, the word, the word in the Greek New Testament that's used for word, which is the Greek word logos. Now that I've confused you with the word word, which is the word, by the way. Yeah. Well, just don't say it's bird is the word. That Greek word logos means intelligent speech, or in some ways it is defined as wise speech, an intelligent wisdom that is given articulation through words, through language. That's the Greek word logos. And so we know that the intelligent language, the word, was God and was with God in the beginning. And then in Colossians 1, Paul says that all of those things were created for him and through him and in him, talking about Christ. And so there's a sense in which this wisdom is shown in the New Testament as being embodied not only in God, but that it is being embodied directly in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so we have a direct correlation of not only a divine attribute of God, but a divine attribute as personified in Christ. And so that's why I said at the beginning, if we want to take these as divine attributes of Christ, then we could, and that's okay, and that's right. Not a reference to Christ himself necessarily, but the divine attributes of wisdom which are personified in Christ. So we have a personification inside of a personification, right? You got that, Miss Barbara? Okay. Yeah, nobody else does either, so. All right, so before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills brought forth, before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first dust of the world. So this is the eternality of wisdom, okay? And again, a lot of other things we could talk about in here about that, that we just don't have time for. Any questions about this before we move on to the next section? Complete understanding or utter confusion? Or both? Okay. The eternality of wisdom, the authority of wisdom. We said in 27 through 29 that when he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command. We should have some colors in there, right? We got colors in there? In your text? Are you looking in your text? Yeah, transgression is pink. That's an imperfect. Or red, reddish pink. Okay? There ought to be some other colors in there. No? Yeah, there's colors in there. You're new? Okay. All right. Sorry. That must be part of an update. Well, Day and I are on the same page. So, Day and I will just talk and y'all can listen. It's an update. Here's what's going on. Starting at verse 27, we've got the word established. Okay? That's an infinitive. It ought to be kind of an orangey color in your... you got it, Miss Barbara? Is it orange? Okay. Yeah. Drew is an infinitive. Made firm is an infinitive. Established is an infinitive. Assigned is an infinitive. And then we said down here transgressed is an imperfect. Do y'all have transgressed as being an imperfect? Okay. All right. So y'all are just missing the infinitival forms there. Okay. Transgressed is an imperfect. You know, verbal forms in these texts, Old Testament, New Testament, give us insight. And we need to study verbal forms, okay, see what it's saying. Because verbs are actions, right? Verbs communicate actions or state of beings. What's interesting here in 27 to 29, Solomon says when he established the heavens. Okay? So he tells us in this text what this section is about. We don't have to guess. But he gives us some description that would help affirm and confirm that he's talking about the creation of heaven. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep. Now, what does the net tell us there? Did anybody look at that? I mean, I can look at it on my screen, but I want y'all. What is the net? Are y'all still using your net Bibles? Okay. I've got an extra one, so. Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah, the word drew. We might use the word inscribed, engraved. Mm-hmm. My grandfather, in his work as a carpenter, at times would transcribe things. He would take a point or a mark on the floor, and he would transcribe that mark like on the bottom of a door. If he was trying to cut a door off, you need to know how much to cut off. And so there would be times, if the floor was at an angle or something, he would transcribe a mark on the door. It means to literally etch a groove in something. That's why we have engrave. Engraving is etching a groove in something. So this tells us that he literally etched a groove, if you want to look at it that way, on the face of the deep. And then he goes on to say, when he made firm the skies, and he established the fountains of the deep. Now, what in the creation account is parallel to that? What do you think? Now, he's already said that this is the establishment of the heavens. So, in Genesis 1, how does Genesis 1 describe for us the establishment of the heavens? Yeah, the waters above the earth and the waters under the earth. And what, according to the Genesis account, what specifically was in between the waters above and the waters below? There's something else in there too. The expanse. Yeah. Yep. The waters from above and the waters below. And what did they call the expanse? Heaven. And so that's a picture of the creation of heaven. Oh. Huh. Okay. Well, this is the establishment of the heavens here in Proverbs 8:27. He drew a circle on the face of the deep, and he made firm the skies, okay, which are the waters above, and he established the fountains, which are the waters beneath. So Solomon is just giving us a reference back to the establishment of heaven during the creation account. Okay. Now, we draw out of that, or pay attention to that, because of the infinitives that are placed here. The infinitives, translationally or semantically, in terms of meaning, the meaning that those words bring with them, infinitives tend to bring with them two ideas. We've talked about this. In the Old Testament, two ideas. To a certain degree, some form of repetitiveness, okay, but gained abilities and those kinds of things. Now, I don't want to press that too far. Okay, I don't want to say that God didn't have the ability, but then all of a sudden he had the ability. I'm not saying that. Okay, but there is a sense in which there was a moment when the heavens, at least formally, did not exist, because God had not declared them to be the heavens. And then there's a moment in which he declares that the heavens are there. Right? That's true in all of creation. There's a moment in which there was absolutely nothing there, And I don't mean just raw materials. There wasn't just wood and mud and stone and water there, and God came along and said, oh, well, I'm going to fashion the mud into land and the water into oceans and the wood into trees. No, there wasn't anything there. Nothing. And out of nothing, out ex nihilo, God created everything. So there's a sense in which in one moment there was nothing, and in the very next moment there was something, okay, in terms of creation. By the way, which is a wonderful picture of regeneration. In one moment, there's absolutely nothing. I mean nothing. There's nothing there. Spirit is dead. There's no inclination of God. Don't have any interest in God. Enmity with God. Running away from God. There is nothing useful there. And in the very next moment, there's something there. The Holy Spirit is there. Regeneration has begun. Okay? Even in creation, we see that. But these infinitives, you know, in a moment there wasn't the heavens, but then the heavens were established. In a moment there was no circle, but then that circle was inscribed. In a moment there was no firm skies, but then the firmness was brought about. And the fountains of the deep were not there, but then they were established. So do you see that? You see how that semantically is telling us what God is doing? Now look, I'm going a long way to talk about the context of this passage, this part of the passage, assigning the sea its limit, and we'll get there in just a minute. But remember, these are all things that happened in the presence of wisdom. Or we might say God, through wisdom, brought all these things about. Okay? So it wasn't that wisdom showed up after the establishment of the heavens and the scribing of the circle and the firming of the skies and the establishing of the deep, which we've already said is a picture of heaven, picture of God's creation of the firmament between the waters above and the waters below, and calling the firmament heaven. Wisdom was already there. But there's something else that's more important than just wisdom's being there. In 29 it says, when he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command. Who told the oceans that they could only come so far? That's actually a line out of a fairly recent song. It's Nicole C. Mullins' My Redeemer Lives. But who told the oceans they could only come so far? That's right. And have the oceans ever transgressed God's limits? Is the Atlantic Ocean still basically where it's always been? What about the Pacific Ocean? What about the Indian Ocean? Did we wake up today and the Indian Ocean is where the Pacific Ocean used to be, and the Atlantic is over there where the Mediterranean is, and the Mediterranean is over at the South Pole? I mean, do the oceans get all turned around? Okay. All right.
Well, what you were saying, transgress was imperfect, so that's like, I mean, so it isn't like an imperfect, like perfect's completed.
Mm-hmm.
So imperfect is like an ongoing.
Yes, a continual action. Mm-hmm. Yes. Uh-huh. Well, I think, I mean, what do you mean when it says it reflects it?
Well, it kind of reflects what you're saying just about the consistency of God in His decree and His assignment. Like, it's unchanging. Like, it's not just, oh, I made this way back in, like, during the creation of time, but, like, what I say, like, what I assign, like, that stands.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
To this day.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, God hasn't changed His mind about stuff and rearranged it. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, the might not transgress His command, that word transgress being an imperfect, is a continual action. It doesn't necessarily highlight the ontology of the subject. I mean, it's not highlighting the sea as being a transgressor, right? But it's highlighting, it has in view more the action than it does the nature that underlies the action. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And so what we have is a description of the authority of wisdom, because wisdom being there during the creation and wisdom being a divine attribute of God, when God issued the decrees or issued the commands that the oceans would only go to this extent and no further, and wisdom participates in that, that shows us the authority of wisdom. It shows us that God in his wisdom spoke authoritatively, and that wisdom stands as an unchangeable commandment, an unchangeable standard, right? That the oceans may not transgress. I don't know about you. I don't want to make a big deal out of global warming and that kind of thing, but you know, the global warming proponents tell us that the polar ice caps are going to melt and that the world is going to be flooded. I don't know how that works with this. Because as far as I know, and the whole deal, the supercontinent and stuff drifting apart and oceans and that kind of thing, I'm still wondering about that myself, that whole. I mean, I understand the science behind all that, and there's some credible assertions there, but I don't know how that really squares with Scripture either. The point being is that, well, that God has set the limits for the seas. That the seas are where they are because that's where God put them. I don't see anywhere where he told us that he broke the land apart. Well, yeah, that's true. And I'm not denying it. Right, I'm not denying. I'm just saying I'm having to work through how all that works. If God has established the limit for the seas, I don't think that this is just metaphoric. I don't think it's just a picture of God's authority. I think it's actually describing real events. You know, the creation events. It's the shift of the tectonic plates and all that sort of thing. And again, in God and His wonderful creation, how all that works, because we plate tectonics or plate dynamics, which is what it's called, that's a very real occurrence. You know, the land is not anchored. The land is floating, basically, and the tectonic plates are moving. That's true. And that's the whole basis for the supercontinent and it breaking apart and the tectonic plates and all. I don't want to go too deep. I don't want to confuse anybody. But, you know, earthquakes and volcanoes and those kinds of things, which are very real occurrences in our world, science tells us is driven by these huge land masses that are basically floating all so slowly. But they are migrating, and so the Pacific does seem to be getting smaller, which means that those plates are moving together again, which, if you want to take the whole origin of the supercontinent, and it broke apart right there between Africa and Europe, which means those plates are separating, which would be squeezing the Pacific on the other side and expanding the Atlantic on this side. You know, all it does seem to be that. Mm-hmm. Yeah, because of the rejoicing in verses 30 and 31. Well, I don't know that I would say creation after the fall, because creation was in the span of 6 days and all very good. Remember your catechism question. Well, yes and no, and the flood and all those events that occurred post-creation. And in terms of supercontinents, and we're digressing a bit, but I'll allow it. Yeah, I know that there is the text that tells us before the land was divided. I think we would admit that that's an obscure reference at best. It doesn't really tell us what it means when it says the land was divided. It's also the only place that we find a reference to the land being divided. So we can gain some insight, and we can. I guess hypothesize in a sense what that means, but I don't know that I'd build doctrines off of it. Does that make sense? But the question is, if we're going to take it from that direction, that the limits that God has the authority that God has set, if that authority is set only in the pre-fall created order, and somehow that authority is minimized in the post-fall. Well, but changed how? But then that means the Word of God, which stands forever, is not immutable. So that's my difficulty with it. I'm just saying that that's for me. That's the whole horn of the dilemma. Well, first of all, I would go to the clearest expressions of Scripture on this particular issue. That's why I'm saying that the verse that tells us that the land masses were not yet divided, we need to look at that very carefully and not just automatically assume that that is a justification for the mega continent theory, which I think is a man-made theory. It may very well have occurred within real world science, real world history at some point in time, but see, when they start saying it happened 30 billion years ago, and I hold to a young Earth, well, not 30 billion years ago. Might it have occurred as a result of the flood? That's the only place that I could see that the mega continent idea would hold biblical credence, that it was somehow part of the flood account. And I don't know how all that works together. Okay, my purpose is not to go through the flood account and the mega continents and all that sort of stuff. But my point is that we have a clear text that says that God assigned the limit to the seas so that they might not transgress His command. That's His authority, right? We have to, as we're looking at this, and there are other texts that say the same thing. This is not the only place that describe for us God limiting the seas. We have to take that body of text and compare it to one or two other references that tell us something different. In this case, the lands being divided, which is, I'm assuming we're using that as the basis for the mega continent theory. Lands had not yet been divided. We have to take one or two verses in light of a greater number of verses with greater clarity. And even though we may not be able to put everything together, we have to take Scripture at its clearest word, right? And judge things that are not so clear in light of what is already made clear. Now, please don't read that as me saying the mega continent thing didn't happen. What I said when we started, and what I'm going to say again, is I have trouble justifying all of that based on the clearest teachings of Scripture, and I just don't know. I just simply don't know. I wish we'd hurry up and kill him. Not his authority to create, no. Not his authority to create, no. But that was God's decree. But men have continued to decay, physically and spiritually. Yeah, but the seas have not transgressed their limit. When we begin to say that the seas... But then the limits of the natural oceans are changed by the degradation of the earth and not by God's decree. And that's the point I'm making. We've got to be very careful when we say things like that. And sustains it. Well, maybe. You could take it that way. But what happens to that? We'll talk about this over lunch because we're spending way too much time on it. But to me it is suspect. And this is just me, and we'll leave it here. To me it is suspect that land masses are moving all over the place in such a way that California is going to wind up in Japan's backyard. And what I mean by that is that, well, but it does say that. Plate tectonics does say that. That they will continue to drift until they collide together. And when California winds up kissing Japan, and there's no water in between, then the limit of that ocean has been obliterated. It's not there anymore. Which transgresses God's assigning the limits of the ocean. Ms. Barbara, do you want to say something? Okay. So it matters. It matters. Again, I know that plate tectonics is a reality and that there are things going on in the, you know, the crush zones and the upheaval zones and where mountains have come from and the Marianas Trench and the underwater volcanoes and all the ring of fire in the Pacific. And I mean, I know that, okay? But I just don't know that I buy necessarily that that's because at one time all of the land was in one, and then because of something, even because of the flood, that it started separating. You know, I just don't know. I don't know. And I don't know. I'm not comfortable taking a few isolated verses to justify that particular stance to explain why we have things going on the way that we have them. You know? So, at any rate, that goes way... Well, no, it doesn't. No, it doesn't, because we're dealing with the authority of God's word. We're dealing with the authority of wisdom. But it brings up an interesting point. You see how easily authority is challenged. Sure, but as a human body, I think a human body in the ocean, in some ways, is different. But in the same way, in some other ways, the same. Our degradation. We don't degrade and become cats. We're still human. Even though our bodies are in a very poor state. To say that the ocean or the earth degradates or it falls apart to a point that an ocean that used to be there is not there anymore, to me is the same thing as saying as a human being we disintegrate into being a cat. We disintegrate into something that is completely outside what God created. Yeah. But it's still a human body. Well, but the scientific proposition you are espousing, by definition, says that the ultimate conclusion is that ocean no longer exists. Okay. Now, if we're going to talk about, you know, shrinkage and swelling and all that of oceans, I'm okay with that because we know that that's the case. Yeah, we know that. We know that oceans rise at times and that they shrink at times and all those kinds of deals. All right, so we're not saying that, but I'm just saying we all need to be very, very careful in how we take some of these scientific theories. We can't cherry pick the theories. We can't take out of them what we like and leave the rest. We either take them or we don't. And my concern, and the only reason why I'm going this far with this, is my concern is that some of these theories do not affirm the authority of God's Word in the things that He has said. Okay? And reason why I'm allowing this is because we're talking about the authority of wisdom in reference to the Gospel. Let's not forget that. We're not just talking about scientific theory of how God created the oceans and the seas and all that. If we want a detailed discussion of how God created things, we need to go to Genesis, not here. Solomon is just highlighting that account, bringing that witness to the witness stand to show that word is authoritative. And the reality is, and this is why I'm making a big deal out of it, if the oceans are not allowed to transgress... And in fact, the oceans have not transgressed, then we are given the same admonitions not to transgress. And that's a standard that never changes. If that standard starts changing, then we can say, well, it was this standard for this people, but it's not that same standard for us. Okay? That's why we got to be careful with dispensations and how God deals with people in certain dispensations. That's an error that folks that misunderstand dispensation say, well, God was dealing with people in this way at this time, and now He's dealing with us in some way materially different. And that's just not correct. Okay? So that's the basis of why I'm making... That's the basis why we chase this rabbit over into the next state. Okay? At the risk of not being able to finish. Which we're not. But, okay? Now, for the rest of you who took a nap during that interlude, are y'all back with us? Okay. authority is important. Authority is very important. Okay, and I'm not saying that I understand it all. I mean, I've admitted that several different times I don't understand all how all that works. And in my not understanding, the only safe place to go is to go to the thing that I do understand clearly. And if that what I do understand clearly doesn't necessarily explain something else, then I'll work on trying to figure out that something else. But I'm going to reside in what I understand clearly. Okay? And that's really my point. Authentication. The idea starting at verse 30 and verse 31 that the claims of wisdom are valid, I guess is another way of saying it. That wisdom says, I was there. I was beside him. I knew what was going on. Not just, and notice here as a workman, as a master workman, not just as a bystander. Not just by somebody sitting on the sidelines in the bleachers going, yeah, go, hoo, 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 hoo. No. Wisdom is pictured as being instrumental in what is happening. And not just as a workman that stands there with a chisel and a hammer in his hand and somebody says, you do this, and so they're banging away all day, but as a master workman, as one who plans and guides and does the calculations and figures out all of the angles like an architect. You know? I've very seldom, if ever, have seen an architect swing a hammer. They just don't do it. I don't think they know how to do it. And if you're an architect listening to me, forgive me for saying that. Okay? But architects, in the 17 years of my construction experience, architects were the ones that showed up and had the plans and they pointed a lot. Okay? That was their job. That's what they did. It's not a moral deficiency. That's just what they did. Well, wisdom is being personified as one who is guiding the creative process. Wisdom knows what the intent is. Wisdom knows what the plan is because wisdom is the one who created the plan. So in this whole thing that we were talking about earlier with continents shifting and oceans changing and all that, wisdom is not caught unaware by that. And those processes, to whatever degree they exist because wisdom has ordained that they exist. God has ordained that they exist. Yeah. And I love the completedness of this. It's a great point that rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of men. There seems to be a sense that is very parallel to the 6 days of creation in which God saw all that he made and it was very good. Rejoicing is a participle here. It's an ontological word. It doesn't mean just happy over the things that were done. But it means a nature of rejoicing. I think it stems from that this is the activity of God. By nature, it is a joyful and a rejoicing thing. You know, I think now in thinking about that, we really ought to be cautious when we think of and speak of this created world in such derogatory terms. When we say this fallen and broken and sinful world, it is fallen, it is broken, it is sinful. But when we go beyond the Scripture's description, when the Bible's description of the world, and the Bible describes the world as being broken and fallen men and evil men and all that kinds of things, when we go beyond what the Scripture describes, then I think we are impugning the character of God's creation. God's going to recreate all things. There's no argument. He's going to restore it. But even in the condition that this world is in, it's still the world God created. It's analogous to people. There are some really rotten, wicked people in the world. I mean, really rotten, wicked people. Do some most horrible things. But they're still nonetheless created in the image of God. And there are telltale signs and fingerprints of God even in the most wicked of people. That's the most heartbreaking thing, I think, is that they're created in the image of God. They have some of the divine attributes granted to them simply by the fact that they're created by God, and yet they are living in a way that is so antithetical to God. And they really can't be any more opposed to God than what they are, because they are opposed. Same thing with the earth. You know, this world, the world system, all that whole thing. I think we need to exercise some caution whenever we begin to think about the world being so bad. Yeah, there's a lot of bad things happen, and it is fallen, but it is nonetheless the creation of God. And to demean the creation implicitly demeans the Creator. And that's where the caution needs to come in. Does that make sense? So we see this idea of rejoicing, and rejoicing in the inhabited world, and rejoicing in the children of man. And we know at the end of the creation account that that's exactly what happened, that God saw that everything that He had made was very good. Not just good, but very good. Now, the fall happened, we know that, but which might bring us actually to the admonitions, if we think about it, that yes, it's God's created order, and yes, we're created in the image of God, and so the admonition of wisdom is to live in keeping with the wisdom of God. And at the very end of this, verse 35 and 36, for whoever finds wisdom, finds life. Those words, finds, those are participles. We're talking about an ontology. Now, it doesn't give us the mechanics of that ontology, how we go from a nature of hating God to a nature of loving God. It just is simply drawing a sharp contrast between those who love God and those who hate Him. Okay? Those who love wisdom and those who hate wisdom. The one who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord, but the one who fails to find me injures himself, and all who hate me love death. A lot we could talk about there, but it's just a simple, straightforward contrast between those who are within godly wisdom and those who are outside of godly wisdom. Oh, by the way, that's pretty easy to see, isn't it? Don't you think? You know, people that just no matter what they do, they just don't seem to do the wise thing. They're not wise with their money. They're not wise with their time. They're not wise with the resources they've given, that God's given them. They tend to spend whatever it is they have, money, energy, or resources, on themselves, and they do it in a very God-dishonoring way. Well, I think we can make the argument that they don't have godly wisdom. And then there are other folks who don't have much at all, but what they do have, they use for the full glory of God. They are wise stewards of their money. They're wise stewards of their time. They're wise stewards of their resources. And they honor God in what little bit they have. I think we can make the argument that they are exercising godly wisdom. And the eternal consequence of that contrast right there is the ones that we see that don't use their resources wisely because they don't have godly wisdom. They don't have godly wisdom because they don't have God. And if they don't have God, they're going to find death. They love death. If, however, they do exercise a good stewardship and they are exercising godly wisdom, then it's a pretty clear bet that they probably have the Spirit of God living inside of them. They have found wisdom, and so therefore they have found life, and they have obtained favor from the Lord. Don't forget, this is all related to the gospel. Now look, let me just say quickly, and I'll end on this. If in your life you have not always been a good steward of the things that you have, it doesn't necessarily mean you're lost as a goose and going to hell. Now that you've been confronted by it. If you've been confronted in some way in your life that you're not a good steward of the resources you have, then repent of your poor stewardship and seek to be God-honoring and trust in His grace that you will be God-honoring in your resources. Find life. Find wisdom. However, in the confrontation, if you just say, well, I would rather do things the way I've always done it, even though I know now it's a bad stewardship, then you're probably failing to find wisdom. And you're injuring yourself. Okay? Does that make sense? Yes, Brother Rusty, it makes sense. Please stop. Okay. All right. Questions or thoughts before we conclude for today? Okay. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to not only bless the time that we've had today, but bless the word that we've heard. Father, we do thank You and praise You for the day that You've given to us. And thank You, Lord, again for Your word and just the depths of Your word that we just can't even fathom, and nor could we ever dive the depths of Your word. But Lord, You have given us insight and wisdom, at least to some measure, to the reality of Your word. And I pray, Lord, that today, that as we have considered this text, that we would embrace the eternality of Your wisdom, and that we would embrace the authority of Your wisdom and the authentication of Your wisdom, and that we would hearken to the admonitions of Your wisdom. Father, we pray that Your word would sink in deep, that You would grow us, mature us, confront us in the areas that we need to be confronted, convict us, Father, but also cleanse us from our rebellion and our transgression, and give us the grace that we need to live in the light of Your word. We love You, Father. We praise You. We thank You. And we ask all these things in Your name. Amen. All right, guys. Well, Lord willing, we will see y'all next week.